sin because we don't know it's sin. But we sin nevertheless. We choose to do so. And that same choice is used in restoring us to fellowship. We chose to sin, and then we choose to confess our sin, as per 1 John 1:9, and we're restored back to fellowship. Some people don't like that. They just don't like it. I've had some discussions with certain people regarding believers in the term restoring such a one. And the only way you can restore anyone to anything is to advise them as to how they're to be restored as per God's protocol plan. I can't restore you to fellowship. Well, let me think about that one a while. Wouldn't that be nice? Let's say you all get together and I just simply say, well, bow your heads, now I'm going to restore you all to fellowship. I mean, Benny couldn't even do that. Because I don't think he knows what being in fellowship or out of fellowship is all about anyway. Then there is the result of confession of sin, and that is entering into the power sphere, the love sphere, that circling of power where you are encapsulated by divine power through the filling of the Spirit. And then, of course, there's the application of the promises of God to the daily circumstances of life. You must know the passage before you can apply it. See, there were those years ago that used to think that all you had to do was hear the verse, and somehow mystically it was going to be applied. And then he found out that a lot of people had tremendous knowledge of the word, but very little application. And I was taught that way. Shortly after I became a believer, I was introduced to the idea that all you had to do was just learn a whole bunch of Bible verses and the ideas behind them, and they would just automatically come out in your life. Well, I thought there was something wrong with me because they weren't automatically coming out in my life, and then as I looked around, they weren't in anybody else either. And so finally, the concept of reverse concentration came up, and that is the idea that you've got to put a concentrated effort like you did to learn it to apply it. You just can't somehow think it's going to be applied. That's like the fellow that suggested that Rebound was actually quoting 1 John 1:9. I says, no, there's no mystique in the quoting of a passage. There's nothing mystical about it. You see, we almost fall into that mystical era of the early church. I've been doing some studies on the early church, and it's quite interesting, the various things that they had to argue. And you know, a lot of the stuff that's being taught today as being new isn't new at all. It goes back to the early church, in some cases before the third century. The errors that existed then exist today, only they're called by different names. There was a time in history, for example, where they argued who Jesus Christ was. They weren't sure. Well, was he God? Some said, yes, he was all God. And therefore, when he appeared, he simply appeared in a kind of a mystical phantom form as God. But he was not true human. Then there was another group that says, no, he wasn't God. Well, he had acquired to be as God. And then finally, they went to the Word. And they said, what does the Word teach? And so they decided, and it became a part of the creeds, that Jesus Christ was both God and man. And they began to develop the whole concept of the hypostatic union. Prior to that, they didn't see any reason for it. Why? Because everybody acknowledged it. But it wasn't but a century hadn't gone by and all the errors crept in. See, the apostles were gone. There was no longer revelation given. And by the way, any group that claims to receive revelation in the time in which we live is false. The Word of God is complete. No revelation has been given. None. You notice, by the way, that the word as we have it in the original language, even in its translation, is grammatically perfect. They have never been able to find a grammatical error in the original language. That's phenomenal. Some of these so-called revelators of certain cults, they had to rewrite the books hundreds of times because of the grammatical errors. Why? Because you have people who claim to have received revelation and they had a fourth grade education. All right, so you say, well, why is that important? Because if they are receiving revelation, it shouldn't matter what kind of an education they have. But what they did was they put their fourth grade educational background grammatically into the text. Now you have somebody like Simon Peter, who was probably not a very well-educated individual, if he had any formal education whatever. And yet when you read 1st and 2nd Peter, do you realize that that is the most complex Greek in the entire New Testament? And grammatically perfect. No first-year Greek student will ever attempt to translate 1st or 2nd Peter. Now go to John. And yet John was a man used of the Spirit of God to write in the most simplest of terms the most complex of doctrines. That's what's amazing. And here Peter uses the most complex of terms to illustrate the simplest of doctrines. So you must know the passage and then apply it. Then we have grace orientation. Doctrinal orientation. 6, personal love for God. And as we mentioned this morning, that is really the only personal love that you can have with no strings. Whereas personal love for mankind is always dependent upon two people and the two agreeing regarding something. It's reciprocal. It is reflexive, and obviously it is subjunctive. I love you, why? Because you have some worth that I see. That's personal love. But we're beginning a study called impersonal love, and this is what is mandated in the Scripture. This is what we are ordered, commanded to do by the Lord Jesus Christ. This I command you, he said, love one another. How can we fulfill the command? Well, let me tell you, first of all, God will never ask or command anyone to do anything where there isn't the possibility of compliance. Just remember that. God will never ask you to do the impossible. He'll never ask you to do something that you're not able to do. Just as he will not allow your life to be directed in a way that you're not able to bear it, he will never ask you or direct you to do anything or order you to do anything where you're not capable of doing it. The capacity, of course, is built on the fact that you understand what it is the mandate orders. In this case, love one another. Well, let's take the word first. We've studied it in detail. Now, be practical, be logical, use common sense. Can you, or better yet, can I, for those of you that know me well enough, do you think it is capable for me to have personal love for every member of the human race? Huh? Now, what about communists? Can I love communists personally? No way. Never mind communists. How about unsound Christians? Can I have personal love for them? Personal love carries with it the idea of contingency. There must be a quality in the individual that is lovable. So what does this mean then? You say, well, it means impersonal. What is impersonal love? Well, there are three words that we picked out this morning: humility, virtue, integrity. These are the three key words in your understanding what impersonal love is all about. And this is something we don't see readily in the world today. Here it is. Personal love, A, is the source. B is the object. In personal love, if the object does not meet the quality of the demand of the source, then the contract is abrogated, dissolved, whatever the contract might be. This is also conditional. Think about it. What is the condition of that love? It's based on the party of the first part, A, and the party of the second part meeting the qualification of that conditional contract. Now, looking at it from simple terms in law, what is a conditional contract? It's a contract based on certain conditions. Simple enough. And if either party violates the conditions of the contract, what happens to the contract? It's null and void. Let me put it in simpler terms. You got any plastic in your pocket? Conditionally, you have right to use that in the place of money. But something very strange happens once a month. You get a little paper in the mail, and it reminds you of how much you owe with interest. I'll say, for example, my son fell into that trap, but of course he was only 4, I think, when he mentioned it. He asked me one day, he said, about buying something, and I said, John, I said, well, we can't afford that. We don't have the money. He says, we'll just go to the bank. In his mind, all you had to do, because the bank was the place that I always went to get money. So he thought, in his mind, at 3 or 4 years old, that banks just simply gave away money. No, it's only the government that gives away money. No, I said to him, John, I have to have that amount of money in the bank. And he couldn't quite get that. Why would you put it in the bank and not have it in your pocket? Why put it in the bank? Well, I couldn't answer that. Well, I could, but he'd have never understood it. Do you? You say, well, I own a home. Oh, really? How much time do you have left to pay on your home? Oh, you say, 28 years. You don't own anything. You signed a conditional contract, and that contract says, miss a payment or two and see what happens. And you see how fast that so-called home ownership is absolved, dissolved. Miss 5 payments, miss 6. I'm sure Joe Bruni is not too happy about my message this evening. He's been out of work for a while, and so I mentioned bills and paying and losing, and he's thinking, yeah. We've all been there. If you haven't, you will be there. Where you get that little thing in the mail, you know, and it says, hey, pay up or lose. That's what personal love is. You say, well, that's not very strong, is it? No. But impersonal love, see, built on 3 things: integrity, humility, and virtue. It's the quality of the one doing the loving. It has nothing to do with the object. The object can be a cluck. The object can be despicable. Think, by the way, of the enormity of God's love for us. There's a perfect illustration of impersonal love for all mankind.
He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for the demand of God on our sins. You see, he had to have a perfect sacrifice. And I've told you this repeatedly. I wouldn't give my Son for anybody. And he gave his willingly. Why? Because it says, for God, what? So loved the world. Did he see anything in the object to love? Did he say, well, there's Kurt and there's Sherry. And they're going to end up being, says, yeah, well, I love them. But how about some of the rest of us? Did Jesus Christ die for Adolf Hitler? Certainly did. Did God so love Adolf Hitler that he sent his Son? Boy, if he'd have taken into consideration the object and the worth of the object, there would have been a bolt of lightning that would have come down and zap! But no. Was Adolf Hitler savable? Sure he was. I know that would probably annoy some of you if you heard he had. Because you don't understand grace. And you also have an illusion about sin. See, you degree sin. There aren't degrees of sin. How far low do you have to go, by the way, to be below total depravity? Remember, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet what? Good people? Nice people? Tremendous people? Potentially good people? Uh-uh. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the whole argument in the book of Romans. Well, I mean, let me paraphrase it for you. There's a possibility that some might die for righteous people, good people, but scarcely would anyone die for them. Right? That's what we are, by the way, in total depravity. I mean, if we get a wart, we cut it off, and we were worse than warts. Because warts are inanimate. Warts are not sinful. People are. So he loves us impersonally based on his integrity, his virtue, and his absolute humility. And then he says, love one another that way. Well, now I say, how? How can we? You know what used to annoy me when I was growing up in the Christian life? I used to sit generally in the front of the auditorium. And I would hear these men, you know, and they'd really tear into things that we ought to be doing and ways in which we ought to be doing them. But there was one missing factor always, the formula of how. And sometimes I wanted to scream it out. Tell us how. Don't tell us what. What we need today in the world is more witnessing. Yes, amen, 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 amen. Right? What we need today in the world is more dedicated believers. Yes, amen, 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 amen. How? And all I'd say back is, how? And I didn't say hi in Indian. I want answers. And then I heard the hows. Beautiful. A principle of what and then how. Then what, then how. How can we impersonally love the brethren, other believers, all of mankind? Well, first of all, we can't. Well, what good's that then? Why would God mandate? Why would the Lord Jesus mandate to us to love one another? Because it isn't us that does the loving. It's him loving through us. It's his power. Recently I talked to someone and they wanted kind of to confess to me. I'm not your confessor. I don't know whether this actually happened or not, but I heard from another that a pastor suggested that a weaker believer goes on the strength of a stronger believer. Oh, no, you don't. You cannot go on the strength of a stronger believer. By whose strength do we live our lives? Yeah. That strong believer didn't get strong by leeching off another strong believer when he was weak. That's not the Christian life. What is this, spirituality by absorption? You kind of attach yourself to someone and... huh? You drain them of their strength? You borrow from their strength? Oh, no. There's only one source of strength that is inexhaustible. And that's the how. Listen to me, people. In and that of myself, I cannot love you impersonally. Do you understand that? And neither can you love me impersonally. But once you grow to the place where Christ controls your life, He then can love through you, because He's the source of all integrity and virtue. And some people don't like that because they've got to step out of the way. And there's where humility comes in. See, we think we can do it ourselves. We think we're the source of our integrity. We want to pat ourselves on the back. No, that's self-righteousness. That's arrogance. Most arrogant people I've ever met. We're not bad people. No, they weren't bad people. They were good family people. They had tremendous values. They treated others well. But they did it all in their own strength. Do you think Paul was an awful person? Now, it's interesting that he would call himself the chiefest of sinners. So you would think, hey, let me see the list of your sins, Paul. And he would put down things like arrogance, self-righteousness, religiosity. That was the worst sins that he could commit. Not the fact that he persecuted Christians. No. As a matter of fact, he found out just prior to his conversion who he was actually persecuting. Remember, as he's walking along the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus speaks and says to him, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Is that what he said? No. Why are you persecuting me? Well, that's encouraging to know that whenever somebody persecutes you, they're not persecuting you at all. Unless you're a jerk and deserve it. No, these people were innocent. All they wanted to do, they live their Christian lives innocently and just leave us alone. And Paul was finding them out. To him, they were heretics. And you see, what was the motivation of Paul? His religiosity, his self-righteousness. Listen, can any of us say, as touching the law, perfect? Paul could. And remember, he's writing under inspiration, so he can't lie or exaggerate. He says, as touching the law, perfect. Self-righteous bigot. Doing it all in his own power. And it was total failure. That's why self-righteousness is the worst form of arrogance. And that's why it's unteachable. And that's why humility is the opposite. What is a humble spirit? A quiet spirit? Some mealy mouth standing in the corner going, that's not humility. That's just a quiet mealy mouth standing in the corner. We get the idea. You know, somebody walks in the room and they're not boisterous. They're very quiet. They kind of creep in and they stand there. And, oh, no. Thank you. Thank you. The guy's just a geek. There's nothing humble about that. Why do we always connote humility upon a non-entity? No personality. That's not humility. Some of the most expressive people that I've met and dynamic people that I've met are probably the most humble people I've met. What is humility? It's boiling down to one principle, simple, simple. Christ does it, not me. See, what did Paul say? For me to live is my own ability. For me to live is Christ. And then another place it says, not I that do it, but Christ that dwelleth in me. Where'd he get all that stuff from? Hey, Paul, why do you say that? And as far as IQs go, he could have rested on the laurels of his education and the ability of his own IQ. We were driving the other day and we saw a license plate. IQ, what was it, 190? 180. Yeah. You think the guy is self-righteous? I mean, I even felt kind of embarrassed. Not embarrassed, but when I chose my name for a license plate. I thought people might think I'm a bit arrogant. But most don't know what it means anyway, and so when they see Yannis, they just go, what's Yannis mean? It's a Greek word for humility. No, I say that's my name, and they go, oh. I had a man recently, one of our members, and deacon actually, he was looking inside one of the instruments that I make, and I have a rather large sticker with my name on it. In other words, manufactured by, and I have my name inside, in Greek, of course. Then I have my address, or rather my phone number. And he said, sticker's a little big, isn't it? I says, well, I didn't fill the whole bottom of the bowl with it. I want people to be able to see it. So they'll know who. By the way, I built some that I wouldn't want my sticker in them at all. I wish I could get them back so I could take my stickers out. You see, you have within you the indwelling of all of the power that is necessary to live the Christian life. In both the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't lose. And yet we opt to live it in our own power. And then we wonder why we fail. Oh, this Christian life, I don't know. It's just Hey, wait a minute. Who asked you to struggle in the Christian life? It isn't your struggle because it's not your battle. It's his. Remember the verse? The battle is what? The Lord's. He never asked you to struggle. I know some people on the West Side. Their whole Christian life is just one big struggle. Well, I'm wrestling with it. And I'm wrestling with that. Hey, quit wrestling. It's phony anyway. You to wrestle. It's his battle. And by the way, whose victory is it? Yeah, we forget that too, huh? See, there's where arrogance comes in. Self-righteousness always wants to give itself credit for having done something. And that's the whole philosophy of the world. But the thing is, you see, when there's the disappointment of defeat, it's even worse. Do you ever watch arrogant people lose? They can't lose graciously because there's no grace. Oh, they kick things and they throw things. And I mean, they just... Yeah.
And they get angry. Because they're arrogant.
And then they start thinking about all the people that were involved in the loss. It never includes them. Oh, no. I haven't watched the basketball players very carefully. We've got some arrogant people on the Suns, by the way. Because if somebody else misses, you read their lips. If somebody else misses on the team. But when they miss, this great big smile comes on their face. Like, oh well, it was nothing. Because they're a superstar. That's arrogance. You have the same thing in the church. You got people who want to be superstars in the church. And they strive and strive and strive. And then they foul. You get this big smile on their face. Oh, well, yeah, it happens to everybody. But boy, if you err, uh-oh. If you drop the ball, uh-oh. They've got a book on you. That's the way arrogance is. You see, arrogance is always relaxed about self, but never relaxed about people. And humility is relaxed about people and is constantly reminding self that you can't do it. It's the power that indwells you that does it. There's the difference. And it's not a matter of confidence. You know, I know confident people. Nothing wrong with confidence. I'm confident in certain things. I'm confident, for example, when I get in my car, that I'll be able to drive it. Assuming that Toyota's done their job and put it together right. There's a confidence there. There's also a confidence that when I get home and I walk in the door, that the first thing I'll have to do is shut the alarm off. I'm confident of that. But that's not arrogance. It's just based on simple things in life. What do you build your confidence on? Your natural abilities? You see, that's where impersonal love fails. Because arrogance always short-circuits it. We learned this morning that personal love for people is optional. Oh, I'm so happy for that. I'm so glad to hear that. You don't have to love everyone personally. You know why? Because you can't. But you're ordered to love everyone impersonally. Why? Because you can. More about that next Sunday. Our time is gone. Look how time goes when you're having fun. Thank you, Father, for what we've learned, what we've been challenged by. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.